As you return to your seats, if you would, take your Bibles with me and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I know that some students have returned, and so you're joining us, and so this is for you the first Sunday in the series. We've looked at five other messages getting us to this point in a 29-message series through the book of 1 Corinthians. So this morning is 6 of 29 for most of us, so for you, you may feel like you're picking up a bit abruptly in the middle of the book. You are picking up at a point, though, of a summary text, so in that way I think it's helpful. But our text this morning is chapter 3, verse 18, through chapter 4, verse 5. And so I want to ask you one more time, if you would, to stand so that you might honor the reading of God's word this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, reading through chapter 4, verse 5. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, we just pray now that you would use your word and the preaching of your word in a powerful way. You see in Jeremiah that your word is like a sword, like a hammer, rather, that breaks rocks into pieces. In Hebrews, that's like a sword that can divide between bone, marrow, soul, and spirit. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would use your word to do what you desire. You know our needs. You know where we need to be convicted, or we need to be comforted, where we need to be rebuked, where we need to be encouraged. Would you use your word this morning to do all that you desire to do for our good, for the honor of Christ? Would you allow the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul wrote to the Galatians, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Now, there's certain commands that you just don't think you would need to make in life to another human being, like, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Why would the appeal be there? It's like parents thinking that you would never need to tell your child, stop hitting your head against the wall or driving your bike into the side of the house. And yet, at least in our home, we've had to say those things. But the reality is, the reason Paul needed to say this thing that you would feel unnecessary, why exhort someone to freedom? Isn't that what we gravitate toward? Isn't that what's going to be their natural inclination? But the reality is, with the Galatians, no. With many of us, no. Our inclination, and this was the Galatians' struggle, in relation to freedom for Christ, is to constantly want to do something to make ourselves right with God. And if you go down that road, Paul was saying that's like entering into a yoke of slavery, because you can never do enough. God demands perfect righteousness. The only hope for standing righteously before God is to be found in Christ through faith. And so Paul would go on to say in the book of Galatians, either you're found in him and it's 100% Christ's righteousness and none of yours, or you try to contribute your own, and therefore you sever yourself from Christ. And the Galatians were battling this temptation to enslave themselves to a yoke that was always trying to do enough to be pleasing before God, always doing enough to be deemed righteous before Him. Well, like the Galatians, the Corinthians, I think, found themselves enslaved as well. But their slavery was of a different kind, it seems. It doesn't appear with the Corinthians that their struggle was like the Galatians as much as this, in the same way, this desire to try to do enough but to be righteous before God. But it seemed like they were enslaved to something like this. They were enslaved to a sort of craving to exalt themselves. Specifically, we can say a craving to exalt themselves by means of what the world said was wise, or what the world said was good, or what the world says was valuable. And if they would go that route, trying to do and be wise according to the world's standards, be good, to be valuable according to the world's standards, and exalt themselves, then they could even exalt themselves above their brothers and sisters in Christ and the church, and therefore find some kind of fulfillment. It seems like that's what the Corinthians were enslaved in, because when you read these first three chapters, this is where Paul hits. He comes right out of the gate saying, why are you divided? That they had been getting behind different leaders. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. And it wasn't so that they wanted to build up those leaders or make much of them. It's because they were about themselves. They were trying to say, I follow Paul, because in hopes of identifying with Paul, who's gifted and blessed by the Lord, that somehow identifying with Paul could exalt them. And sadly enough, not only for the sake of exalting themselves, but exalting themselves and putting down others. And so others in the church then were equally responding with, I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, I follow someone else, all in this craving to exalt themselves. But not only enslaving themselves to this craving to exalt themselves, but doing it according to the world's standards. This is why Paul has confronted them, saying, don't go after the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world is folly. God's wisdom is bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and realizing we're made right with God through faith in the one who lived and died and was raised for us. So he hits them on that front as well. And finally, at the start of chapter 3, he tells them, by chasing after what the world values, by chasing after what the world says is good, By seeking to exalt yourself, you're acting like mere men, like those who do not have the Spirit of God. So that by the time you get to chapter 3, verse 18, Paul begins to give somewhat of a summary of these things. That's why I said if you've missed the first few weeks, in some sense, it's a good time to jump into the series, because in starting in chapter 3, verse 18, Paul gives them instruction. I think what he does is he gives them instructions to free themselves from the shackles of a self-exalting, self-promoting, self-absorbed spirit that was just destroying the church. And so starting in chapter 3, verse 18, he begins to, I think, lay out for them what will free them. But what I don't want us to do is to think that this text simply pertains to them. Because I'm willing to guess that all of us in this room in some way can relate to this struggle that the Corinthians were having. This self-promoting, self-absorbed, self-exalting spirit that will destroy our lives and worse yet, destroy the church of God. Now just by way of a test case perhaps, I could ask this. Have you ever found yourself lying awake at night thinking about something embarrassing you said to someone? I don't mean something sinful, just something embarrassing. Something that made you look silly or foolish, stupid. And you found yourself lying awake at night thinking about that. And if so, my question to me is, why? Why? Is it not because somewhere in our hearts we're chasing after, we're craving something to build ourselves up, something to make ourselves look good, something to make ourselves look valuable, and our evaluation system is what the world says is good and right and valuable? Or have you ever found yourself envying someone because they got a little glory that you wish you had? They got a little praise for something that you really think you deserved. Maybe they had certain successes that you've been longing for a long time. You see, if our answer to these questions are, yes, of course, I've gone down that road, then it may be that we are very much like the Corinthians. that we're caught up in a self-craving, self-exalting state where we're living our lives trying to chase after something that not only will destroy us and torment us, but it can be used by God, by Satan, to destroy the church. Let me just say to you, we have students with us this morning, maybe some who are just starting uni for the first time. At a point where you're young in your life, but if you go down the self-exalting road, it never ends. Just lay out the scenario. You're in class on Monday, you look across the room, hear a student ask a question or do something, and you think, good grief, I wish I had the intellect that he had or the intellect that she has. You know where that goes next? You chase after that performance until then you guys graduate from college and you think, oh, good grief, I wish I had the graduate opportunities that he had, she has, chase after that. Oh man, I wish I had the job he had or she had, that would make me valuable. And then I wish I had the family they had, and then I wish my kids were as successful as their kids or athletic. And then I wish my kids were performing as well as adults as theirs are, or I wish they would have grandkids like theirs are, or I wish my grandkids were as successful, or I wish I could retire at the point they are, or I wish they could have as much health as they have in their old age. You see, you could just constantly chase this desire, being absorbed with yourself, wanting to exalt yourself and measure your exaltation in terms of what the world says is right and good and wise. And not only is that a path that will torment you, but and here's the main point, it is a path, it is a mindset, it is an enslavement that will destroy the church. It's that mindset that is behind our gossip. It is that mindset that's behind our backbiting. It's that mindset that's behind our envying and our coveting. It's that mindset that is behind our refusal to rejoice when another is doing good. And if we're captured by that mindset and we gather as a church, it doesn't matter how much of a nice face we can put on Sunday mornings. If we're captured and enslaved in that kind of self-exalting state, then we'll destroy the church. That's exactly where the Corinthians were, and it's exactly why Paul ends chapter 3, verse 17, saying, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So this morning, I'm going to point to us in this text, we're looking at 3:18 through 4:5, and I'm going to show us, hopefully we'll see, what it is that Paul gives us to free us from that enslavement to a self-exalting spirit, a self-exalting, divisive, church-destroying spirit. But I don't want you to think this is just a text to say, here's how you can fight discontentment. Yes, I think that's one means of the text, but it's more than that. This is how we can fight a spirit that will destroy the church. So where do we start? Well, I think the key is in realizing truths that Paul lays on this text. The first one I want to point you to is this. Realize that the world's value system, and we might add here, and evaluation system. I should have put and in parentheses as well. You get the point. Realize that the world's value system and evaluation system is wrong. The world's value system is wrong. Or we could add, the world's evaluation system is wrong. Paul begins in 3:18, in the first part of verse 19, saying this, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. Now, the reason Paul makes these statements is because he knows the Corinthians. He knows what's going on. So when he says, let no one deceive himself, it's because he knows there are individuals in the church at Corinth deceiving themselves. When he says, if any of you thinks he's wise in this age, it's because he knows there are many of them who think they're wise in this age. And so Paul then puts these two realities together, helping them to see this. If you think that you're wise because you're basing your wisdom on the standards of this age that God has deemed folly, then you're not being wise, you're deceiving yourself. You're actually going down a road that God says is folly, that God says is foolishness. In the Lord's wisdom, we saw all the way back in chapter 1, verse 19, his desire wasn't in the gospel message to uphold and support the world's wisdom, to say, man, look how wise the world is. His goal was to destroy the wisdom of the world, to thwart the discernment of the discerning. So when God gives us the gospel message, when he sent his son to live and die and be raised, he knew it wasn't in his plan to say, look at this and see how wise it is, so that we in our base nature would say, wow, that's wise that we could be saved by God the Son dying on the cross, or that we could be saved through faith in the crucified and risen Lord. He knew that that would be looked on as folly. But that was part of his design, through the gospel to destroy the wisdom of the world. But now, in irony of ironies, Paul knows that the Corinthians are chasing after, they're craving something to build themselves up, something to exalt themselves. And one thing they're doing is they're chasing after the wisdom of the world. They want to be labeled wise, and they want to be thought of as wise according to the world's standards. And Paul wants them to see the world's value system and the world's evaluation system is just wrong. It's folly. But he also wants them to know, because he said that before, that's very much a summary statement here. We've seen that in the past few chapters. But he wants them to know here as well, this isn't some kind of new thought. Paul's not communicating new information by saying, if you chase after the wisdom of the world, it's folly. Rather, he finds himself quoting two Old Testament texts that prove the same thing. In verse 19, he quotes Job 5:13. So in verse 19, Paul writes, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness." So that's from Job chapter 5, verse 13. Now just hear, back in context, hear what Job 5, 12 through 13 says. This is Eliphaz speaking of the Lord. He says in Job 5, 12 through 13, this is the Lord, "He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end." You see, Paul's saying, look, even back in the Old Testament, it is said of the Lord, and it is true, that he knows that those who are wise in this world, who are chasing the wisdom of this world, they're going to be left empty-handed. They're going to be left without anything to show for their pursuits. Their hands will achieve no success. He catches the wise in their craftiness. Well, what have you really gained? But he also adds to that another text, Psalm 94:11. Continuing in verse 20, Paul adds, "And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're futile." So again, that's from Psalm 94, verse 11. So basically then, Paul takes two Old Testament texts and he says, everything I've been saying to you about chasing the world's wisdom, it being folly, this is even in the Old Testament. If you chase it, you'll find that your thinking is futile, fruitless. If you chase it, you'll find that you achieve no success, that your hands are empty. You've been caught by your own craftiness. So he basically says, if you go down that road, not only will it leave you empty-handed, but it is foolish. And so let me just pause at this point and just ask you and me a question. Why do you fret, or why do you envy when your neighbor achieves something or gets something that the world says is valuable and you don't have it? Why do you fret or envy? Is it not because you've bought into the world's wisdom and the world's evaluation system that Paul says to us is empty, is meaningless, is futile, is folly? So our starting point, I think, is just to realize this. Realize that the world's value system, and we could add here, and their evaluation system, is wrong. It leaves us empty-handed if you chase after what the world values. But there's a flip side to this that Paul shows us in verses 21 through 23 as well. Second, we could say, realize that we have all things in Christ and are free from life's tyrannies. Realize that we have all things in Christ and are free from life's tyrannies. You see, Paul's goal is not only to say, if you go down that road, it'll leave you empty-handed, but his goal on the other side is to show them the riches they have. So Paul begins verse 21. "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas Paul says, so why are you boasting in men? Why are you getting behind in saying, I follow Paul, thinking that will exalt you, or I follow Apollos, thinking that will exalt you, and divide yourself from your brother? One of his first points is, you don't even need to do that. When you say, I follow Paul, as opposed to I follow Apollos, or I follow Apollos, as opposed to I follow Paul or Peter, Paul says, when you're doing that, really, you're thinking you're doing something to better yourself. What you're actually doing is cheating yourself. Because Paul and Apollos and Peter are all gifts from Christ to his church. And you have all of them. They're all yours. Don't cheat yourself, Paul says. But this is not where he stops, by saying Paul and Apollos and Cephas are yours. Note what he continues to say in verses 22 and 23. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now let me tackle those verses in two parts. One, let me try to explain why I think Paul is able to say, the world is yours, the present is yours, the future is yours, life is yours, death is yours. All of these things are yours. One, why can Paul say that? Two, why is that a powerful weapon against this self-exalting pursuit that the Corinthians were on? So one, let's try to explain it. Why is it that Paul can say to you and me, the world is yours, life is yours, future is yours, present is yours, death is yours? Well, here's why he can say it. One of the things we celebrate as believers, and we heard read from Ephesians 1 by Timothy earlier, is that salvation, if you wanted to think of salvation, one of the best ways, I think, to define salvation is to think of it this way. Salvation is the blessings that we have by being united with Christ by faith. When we place our faith in Christ, we're united with Him, so that what's true of Christ is true of us as well. Now, we celebrate that truth in regards to justification, in regards to our salvation all the time, don't we? We acknowledge Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin. That counts for me. So my penalty for my sin has already been paid because Christ bore the penalty for sin, and I'm united with Him so that what's true of Him is true for me. Penalty paid for Him, penalty paid by Him, penalty paid for me. Or Christ lived a perfect life. I'm united with Him by faith, therefore His perfect righteousness counts for me because I'm united with Him. What's true of Him is true of me. Christ was raised from the dead and declared by the Father to be righteous. Being united with Him by faith, what counts for Christ counts for me. Therefore, God declares all who have faith in His risen Son to be righteous, our justification. But it doesn't stop there. We can read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that all things have been created by Christ and through Christ and for Christ. This means everything that's ever been created was created for God's Son. This is the goal of creation. All of creation is done for God's Son, whether things present or things past, invisible, visible, all things that have been created by Christ and through Christ and for Christ. He is heir of all things. Now let's carry out our theology of union with Christ. If you're united with Christ by faith, so that what's true of Christ is now true of you, then it would seem, if we work out our logic, if all things have been created for Christ, so that He is literally the heir of all things, then it would seem that if my faith is in Christ, then I am a co-heir with Christ. And that is precisely what the Scripture says. In Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 17, Paul writes that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is why Paul can say, all things are yours. Whether the world or the present or the future or life or death, all of yours. Why? Because all of these things have been created for Christ and you're united with Him so that what's true of Him is true of you. You are co-heirs with Christ. The world is yours. But now let's take another step and ask the question, why is that helpful? Why is, when Paul says this, why is that a weapon against pursuing self-exaltation, chasing after what the world says is wise and good and valuable, and measuring ourselves accordingly. Why is this truth a weapon against that? And the answer, I think, is found in thinking about how these things apply to us. The world. What does the world do? The world, with all its demands, it's constantly pushing us to think that this world is all that there is, isn't it? It's easy with the world just constantly pressing on us with its demands. It's easy for us to think that this world is all there is. Think of life and death. With life seeming so fleeting and death being so imminent, it's very tempting for us to think that these things are controlling us, that they are tyrants to us, right? That life is saying to us, I'm fleeting and death is coming, therefore you better make your life all about doing everything you can to hold on to this life and getting out of this life every treasure it offers. Or think of the present and the future. In our lives, the present and the future feel like tyrants as well. The present right now, this is what you have, and it's fleeting as well. And our future just seems hazy. And so there's constantly this pressure as we think about the present or the future, just to live for the present. Don't give regard for the future. Don't think about eternity. Don't take the long view. Just live for now. So the world's pressing on us. This world is all there is. Life is pressing on us. Cling to life. It's all you have. The present is pressing on us. It's here. Your future's hazy. Live for now. But when you realize that all of these things are yours in Christ, then all of a sudden they need not be tyrants over you. With the world and its demands saying, you better live for everything now that the world has to offer, our response is, the world is already mine. So I can be free from the world's treasures. They don't control my life. I don't have to fight for everything the world has to offer. The world is mine. I'm a co-heir with Christ. When life says to you, you better cling to life because death is imminent and life and death rule over you, we can say no. No life and no death, because Jesus Christ has lived life for me. He's bought life for me. He's conquered death. You are not tyrants over me. If we want to, we can live risky lives of obedience, not holding to this life, because eternal life is ours. We can make decisions to say, I'm going to choose obedience that is going to mean my life will be filled with suffering. I'll make that choice. I'm free to make the choice. Why? Because I'm free from life pressing on me and saying, this is all there is, and death is coming. We say to that, no. No life. Death is simply my way to eternal life. So I can choose difficulty. I can choose suffering. I can choose even something that might cost me my life for the sake of Christ, knowing He'll raise me up in the end. We can say to the present, no, you don't have to control me. You don't have to be a tyrant to me, because my future is not hazy. It is certain in Christ. So I can live now with the eyes set on the future. I can give my money now, storing up treasure in heaven. I can be a servant now, knowing that true greatness awaits me there. The world can't do that because these things are tyrants to them. They don't have the answers we have, but we have these things. Life, death, the present, the future, the world, all are yours in Christ. So the Corinthians and us, we can be free from just pursuing the self-exalting cry from the world. They're not our tyrants, because we have Christ. And we're secure because we ourselves are in Christ. We belong to Him, even as He lives His life in submission to His Father. And in that sense, is God's. Do you see how that can be a powerful weapon to turn away from the self-exalting pursuits that so many of us are tempted to be enslaved by? Pursuing the world's wisdom is wrong. It's a wrong value system, and it'll leave you empty-handed. And on the other side, realize that we have all things in Christ, and we're free from life's tyrannies. But Paul doesn't stop there. Starting in chapter 4, he then moves to pointing to himself, but even here, he continues, I think, this theme of handing them weapons to help them free themselves from this self-exalting pursuit. Third, realize that our lone pursuit must be faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Realize that our lone pursuit must be faithfulness to Jesus Christ. So if it isn't pursue the wisdom of the world, pursue exalting yourself, then what do I pursue? The answer is make your lone pursuit faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Paul here uses himself as an example, as one saying, I don't take my cues from the world. Well, then, Paul, where do you take your cues? Here's what he says, verses 1 and 2. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Now, one reason Paul's saying this, we know, is because the Corinthians were exalting these leaders, right? I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. This, again, we said like a vicarious ego boost, right? So Paul says, don't regard us that way. Regard us as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. That is to say, stewards of the gospel. Now, let me make this clear. When Paul says he's a servant of God, servant of Christ, and a steward of the gospel, he's putting himself on the same terms of where all of us find ourselves. All of us are servants of Christ, aren't we? Every one of us. And every one of us has been entrusted with the gospel. We've been tasked with the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. So you and I are servants of Christ, and you and I are stewards of the gospel. So what Paul says of himself here is true of us. And here's what Paul does. He steps back and he says, let me just outline for you what's required of a steward. Think of what a steward is. A steward is someone who takes care of something that doesn't belong to him. So think, for example, if you didn't have a house and I was going to leave for a month, and so I said, I tell you what, you can take my place. Just live in my place for a month. I'm making you a steward of my home. You've now not taken ownership of my home. I still own the home, but you're responsible to steward it for a month. Now, what is it that you would think to yourself if we made that agreement? What's the first thing that came to your mind? Well, the first thing that came to your mind, I don't think, would be to run off to my neighbors and say, what do you think I should do with Lee's house while he's gone? Or talk to some friends. Got any ideas on Lee's house? Should it be painted a different color, right? Well, no, of course not. If you're a steward of what belongs to me, you're not looking out to anybody else. Rather, your question is to me, or if the situation were reversed, me to you, we would be saying, what do you want me to do to be faithful to what you want done to your house? If you want me to take my shoes off when I come in the house for the next month, I'll do it. If you want me to do this or that for the next month, I'll do it, right? But we take our cues from the one who owns it. We're merely stewards, simply trying to be faithful to the one who owns what we're stewarding. Paul says that's who he is. He's merely a steward of the gospel, a servant of Christ, and he takes his cues from his master. So Paul is not looking out to the world saying, what is it that I need to do to be deemed valuable? What is it that I need to do to be exalted by you? He says, I'm not taking my cues from them. I, as a steward of the gospel, as a servant of Christ, is simply asking this question. What does my life need to look like in order to be faithful to Christ? That's the question he's asking. That's the way he lives. He would tell the Galatians in the book of Galatians, I do not live my life to please man. Paul doesn't live his life for some popularity contest. He doesn't live his life chasing prestige. He lives his life wanting to be found faithful to his master, his Lord Jesus Christ, who's made him a steward of the gospel. It's exactly where we must be as well. So not only do we realize the world's value system is wrong, not only do we realize that we're heirs with Christ, we have all things in him, so we don't have to submit to the tyrants and the tyrannies of this life, and then also positively, we can recognize that our lone pursuit is Jesus Christ, faithfulness to him. But there's one final thing Paul notes in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 4. I'll say it to you this way. Realize that Christ's final judgment is the only one that matters. realize that Christ's final judgment is the only one that matters. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 3, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." Now, let me say to you first what Paul doesn't mean there. This is not Paul's way of saying it's never proper to make judgments of each other. In fact, in the very next chapter, well, let's look at it. Turn over to chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 12, Paul's going to say this: "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, purges the evil person from among you." Paul's saying, look, we don't have to judge outsiders, but we do judge in the church. So clearly, this is not Paul's way of saying, do not make judgments concerning one another. In fact, it's our responsibility as believers in covenant with one another to aid each other in making judgments, if necessary, concerning one another, to show that our lives, if they are out of line with Christ's commands. So, for example, if you have a believing friend who says, I'm going to leave my wife and go after this other woman, it's okay for you to make a judgment and say, what you're doing is sinful, you need to repent, and if you don't repent, you may very well be showing yourself as one who does not know Christ. Now, that's a strong judgment, but that's not your judgment, is it? That's simply you applying the judgment of God that's been outlined in His Word. So when we do those things, we're not just making some kind of judgment, I think what you're doing is good, I think what you're doing is bad, as if it's arbitrary. We, as believers, are responsible for applying the Lord's judgment again and again and again in each other's lives. So this is not Paul's way of saying believers never make judgments of one another. Rather, this is Paul's way of saying, I don't live my life in pursuit of you making a judgment that my ministry is successful. Right? Paul's saying, when you say, Paul, I think Apollos is, he's more eloquent, he's bolder, I think he's doing a better job. Paul says, I don't live my life hoping that I'll get the, man, you're really successful judgment from you. That's not what I'm looking for. I'm not living my life hoping you will exalt me. In fact, Paul says, I don't even live my life judging myself by my own judgments. He ends saying in verse 3 there, in fact, I do not even judge myself. Well, Paul, why wouldn't you judge yourself? Of course, your judgment is going to be accurate of yourself. Why don't you periodically, day after day, just kind of assess yourself and make a judgment? Well, the reality is, our judgments of ourselves are seldom accurate. Usually, we're either too hard on ourselves, we're prone to thinking too much or too little of ourselves. So Paul says, look, I don't sit around constantly being introspective. Nor do I sit around thinking, I wonder what they think of me. I wonder if they think I'm a good pastor. I wonder if they think I'm a good apostle. I wonder if they think I'm being successful. He says, no, I don't get caught up in my own introspection. I don't get caught up in your judgment. I rather am simply looking at what does the Lord think of me? What will He say of me? Now, Paul does make a corrective here in case we're misled. In verse 4, Paul says, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. This is the Lord judge me. Paul says, I'm not saying this and thinking, well, I know all kinds of way I'm doing a terrible job, but I'm not going to judge myself. Paul says, no. I don't know of anything I'm doing wrong, but that's not sufficient. I may think I'm doing right. Just ask yourself, how many times in your life have you changed your mind on something? How many times have you argued vehemently for something, and a few years later you would disagree with that? So Paul says, as my own judgment, I don't know anything against myself, but that's not sufficient. I'm not acquitted by my own thoughts of myself. I'm waited for the Lord to judge me. And that judgment is going to happen on the last day. Verse 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. God sees. God knows your heart. God's going to make a judgment. And on that final day, if you've been faithful to Him, no matter what the world says of you, whether they say you weren't successful enough or you didn't do well enough or you didn't achieve all you could, The Lord knows, and if you walk faithful to him, then on that final day, he will commend you. He will reward you as his faithful servant. Think of that. You, who were his enemy, who by his grace he saved by sending his son to live and die and be raised for you, calling you and equipping you to walk faithfully. On that final day, if you do walk faithfully, he will then reward you for that. That's grace. But do you see then how these truths can free us from a self-exalting, world-chasing, divisive spirit that can enslave us and destroy the church? Let us realize that pursuit is empty. We have everything we need and more in Christ. Realize that pursuing faithfulness to Jesus Christ should be your lone pursuit, and knowing his judgment is all that matters. And so this morning, if you're a believer and you've seen yourself in Paul's convicting argument to the Corinthians, then this morning it may be an opportunity for you to say, I need to repent of a spirit that's taken hold of my life that doesn't even allow me to rejoice in my brother's successes, but rather envy them. It may be an opportunity for us to stop and say, you know what? If I continue going down that road, I will begin manifesting that spirit in my life, that kind of thought in my life, that self-exalting, self-promoting, self-absorbing thought, that will begin manifesting itself in divisive, destructive actions in the church. And so maybe this is an opportunity for us this morning just to repent of that and ask the Lord to open our eyes to the freedom from that kind of enslavement we have because we have Christ. And if you're not a believer this morning, then the news is for you very bad right now. You who have been chasing exalting yourself and simply living for this world and this life and this present and all there is, right now the Bible says, because you've not glorified God, because you've not honored God, because you've not been perfectly obedient to God in everything that you've done, but rather you have sinned, you're under the very judgment of God. So not only if you continue down this road will you find yourself pursuing things that will leave you empty-handed, it's much worse than that. Not only will you find yourself empty-handed in this life simply pursuing the things the world offers you, but on the final day you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and hear a judgment of, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, or you worker of evil, of wickedness, and you will be thrown into a lake of fire that burns forever called hell, which is terrible. But here's good news. God did something so that doesn't have to be your end. He sent his son to live a perfect life because he knew you wouldn't and you couldn't. He sent his son to die on the cross, paying the penalty, paying that penalty I just laid out, paying that penalty for anyone who would believe in him. He sent his son to be raised from the dead on the third day so that if you'll place your faith in Jesus Christ, not only will he count your sins as having been paid for, but he will credit you with the perfectly righteous life of Jesus Christ so that you can stand before him on that day and be justified, so that you can live, if you place your faith in Christ right now, you can live the rest of your life knowing that you are right and right standing before God. That is the good news, the gospel we celebrate. So this morning, if you're not a believer and you hear that and you think, I want to walk away from my sinful pursuits and I want to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, then right now you can simply trust in him. If you want to talk to me or somebody else after the service, your neighbor would love to talk to you. I would love to talk to you. But I want to plead with you to place your faith in Christ. And then make that public. The way that we make public our profession of faith in Jesus Christ is that we're baptized, immersed in water and brought out of it, showing that you've been united by faith with the one who lived, who died, and who was raised from the dead, so that what's true of him is true of you. If you are a believer this morning, let this be a time for us to proclaim we have heard God's word this morning and we by faith receive it. We're going to take a moment of silence so that you can do in this moment of silence whatever you want. You need to repent. You need to pray and ask God for help. Whatever you need to do in this moment of silence, you can do in response to the word. In this moment of silence, our ushers will come forward, our musicians will come forward, and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper together, eating the bread and drinking from the cup. We'll eat together. Then we'll drink together. And in this way, we'll give thanks to the Lord. But it's also a way for us to say, just as when we first professed faith in Christ, now we're saying, if you've been a believer for 20 years, This is your way of visibly proclaiming, I right now still trust in Christ, and I will follow him, whatever it means. So as we distribute the elements, we'll be singing together, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow you. So let's bow our heads in silence now as we prepare to come to the table.